One of my favorite authors is H. Richard Niebuhr, who's, is it the brother or the cousin or uncle? What is it,
Brother.
Is it brother? Let's get their relationship mixed up because they were kind of at war. Oh, they probably were brothers. his brother is Reinhold, who teaches in a different place and sort of Lockhorns once in a while. But he's written a really neat book that I think is very comprehensible. You don't have to be a big scholastic scholar to understand it, called Christ in Culture. And this is a quote from this book. Christ is identified with what people conceive to be their first ideals, their noblest institutions, and their best philosophy. Where Jesus Christ is worshipped for reasons of cultural unity, he is not worshipped as Lord, and to that extent, he is not worshipped at all. Now, Niebuhr's on our side with this. He's talking about how Christ is accommodated into culture too much. That's where I got the title for this. Niebuhr says that we shouldn't accommodate Christ into culture. It should be a not. Okay? Now, does this statement mean anything to you? Do you see kind of what he's getting at here and why this statement, I think, ties into the first article of what the barman's talking about?
Christ is borrowed to legitimize whatever your best intention, ideal, and philosophy is.
Can you give an example, Peter? I like to live with examples.
High school football in Glen Ellyn, Illinois.
Could you take us into the locker room?
Metaphorically speaking.
Where on Saturdays a local clergy person was invited to give the prayer for the team. To which several clergy said, wait a minute, this is a public institution, there's some Jewish kids on the team, why should Christian ministers come in and pray for a football game?
What do you pray for anyway, to beat the other team? Dear Lord, we really want to turn off and kill them
in a Christian kind of way. Crucifixions.
That's right, and that several objected, saying this is crossing church and state separation and really assuming rather a militant attitude towards Christianity vis-a-vis other faiths. Mm-hmm. But on the other hand, which prayer, which pastor, and who chooses. So there was a stink made about it.
Okay, that's a great example. Rob?
It reminds me also of Albert Schweitzer's quest for the historical Jesus.
Good.
Where throughout the 19th century, different scholars were writing biographies of Jesus, basically, describing what Jesus was like. And Schweitzer was pointing out that the Marxists were saying Jesus was a Marxist. The nationalists were saying Jesus was a nationalist. That Jesus kept looking like the person who wrote the biography.
Yeah.
So just a way of, you know, we look at Jesus, but are we really looking at Jesus? Or are we just trying to justify ourselves and what we believe?
Good. Is Jesus speaking to us, or are we looking at him in like we do in the pot shop, create something that feels comfortable to us? Mm-hmm. And I'm not putting that, we create something that's a reflection of us. It's more than just clay. It's a reflection of a lot of things, you know? But people do that with Jesus all the time, kind of make him comfortable. Great, get him on the curve, and then everything's okay. Good.
I think about the way that spirituality gets trotted out by the government at times when it seems to be appropriate, like when the Challenger exploded, you know, and Ronald Reagan gave that beautiful, moving speech in which he quoted scripture. But I think that was one of the only times that he did that, other than the God Bless America sign-off. I mean, we use it when it's convenient for us.
Yeah. And was that appropriate for him even to do that, to take that role?
I think about that. The emphasis that so many news programs after the bombing in Oklahoma City placed on the churches in Oklahoma and what the churches were doing to respond to this and how people were suddenly going to church as looking for a way to deal with what had happened. But the emphasis, I thought, was too often on, gee, and it brings the whole community together and they all go to church, rather than, look, they're all looking to God for some answers and some explanation and some comfort.
Mm-hmm. Well, boy.
Good. That's good.
I'm thinking about the service, which I watched from start to finish twice.
I was in Canada and missed
it. Well,
I
was on CNN.
Yeah.
And then replayed at night. It was an ecumenical thing. But it was the thing that really was out of context was Tears in Heaven by Clapton.
You're kidding.
Which has crept its way into more Christian churches. I see it in music. Culture.
Oh, music is a good one in churches, yeah.
Music, whether it's weddings and or just in your contemporary worship scenes. That song, No Tears in Heaven, was brought into this ecumenical service, you know, between these pretty good Jewish and Christian preachers, including Billy Graham, who was there.
He's our national preacher spokesperson.
Yeah, and he was there, but it just was really out of context to me. It was avowedly community, quote, service, which
right.
was okay. I mean, I had no trouble with that.
No, I don't either.
But very moving. But that just reminds me how I think our church is culturally dealing with music. And why can't we sing that here?
As I'm a pastor, and for weddings is where you really get pelted. I remember a bride, they went to another church to get married because I wouldn't let them sing I Love You, I Honestly Love You. And it was the line, I really can't blow the chance. But I thought, we can't have this. So music is, it creeps in, you know. Well, why not?
Well, our highest ideals and noblest intentions.
Yeah.
Let's be married, you know, and then we'll use Christ to support it. And they look at you weird.
Do you need any of culture and some of its norms, though, to be able to preach the gospel or to have church make sense to you?
You just said that you like to live by examples.
Good. Good. I mean, if I talk about this class and want to be kind of a proclaimer tonight to you, as I kind of think it's one of my functions, would it be helpful to you if I taught in Swahili? Maybe for one person, I don't know.
Catherine speaks Swahili.
Not for
all right. Do you know, I mean, how much cult or accommodation do we have to do to make it relevant but not to cave in? We try to do liturgies here at Holden that are reflective of sometimes the beauty that surrounds us. We try to make them intergenerational and use language that's simple. We try to use the congregational and laity that we have here to do music. And I know maybe in your churches you have a couple different types of services, if you have a bigger church, that kind of pull in different people. At my church, they have a couple. Is that wrong? And you have a separate little culture sitting out there. You know, when you're doing the Marty Haugen liturgy on Saturday nights at my church, you've got a different culture sort of there that likes that liturgy. And on Sunday mornings, when we trot out setting two in the Lutheran Book of Worship, there's a different group of folks there, but we're trying to accommodate, in a way, different people and how they worship and use language and worship God. Is that bad, do you think? Do you think is that breaking one of these?
Well, it's not bad in itself as long as it doesn't break the theology of the, I mean, there has to be a standard that says you can't cross this line.
Yeah, and what's that line, do you think? That's what I'm interested in my work. When do you cross the line?
Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, we use our pastor to make this theological, he does that. He'll say, no, I'm sorry, this doesn't, you know, you can't.
I like
climb
the phrase we use, our pastor.
Right,
so he's
right, theological.
So the pastor's kind of the gatekeeper.
A little bit. Not that we don't argue with him, or he doesn't argue with us, or, you know, so there's an educational process also, but.
Good. We would hope, too, that we could educate and train not just opinionated pastors or people that were the gatekeeper, but that the congregation could own the liturgy and the church and make those decisions, too, and do them with some sense of responsibility. And not correctness, because I think there are a lot of ways you can go, but at least some education. OK. Okay. Like you had people sitting around for your constitution, you know, and you said it, and I'm sure maybe you felt something was, but you didn't know how to.
I don't recall being upset by that. It wasn't my idea to change it, but neither did it stress me out. I, wasn't something I felt like, this is a line, and we cannot cross this particular line.
Well, isn't that in the section which you can't amend? Isn't there an asterisk by that paragraph?
I can't remember. I'm surprised.
There is a section that you can't amend. We amended the unamendable.
Did it get approved?
We sent it on to district. Senate? We haven't heard. So. Well, in our constitution, it had.
Is that why you came up to this mountain?
I'm fleeing from Missouri. No, it hadn't been amended since like 1963 or something, and the language on women and the kind of proof texting that it did was just really unattractive to everyone who looked at it.
Yeah.
And so we went in with this kind of wholesale, like, let's just tear this thing apart and start over. Mm-hmm. And
which can be very helpful.
Yeah. Too. I mean, that was kind of the mentality of the group that was doing it. Like, we're just going to keep going and we're going to try and change everything we can because it sounded so top down and so, I don't know.
And it probably was.
Yeah.
Some constitutions were like that.
Right.
Yeah. Right. Julie?
The Department of Theology at the Lutheran World Federation is doing a study on worship and culture, where they're talking just about this, but across many different cultures in the world.
Mm-hmm.
Because when I spent time in Japan, seeing how German Lutheran the church was in Japan and how empty the pews were.
Good.
I think there's a lot to see in cross-cultural situations with that.
Good. And that's what we're talking about, doing that responsibly, because there is a way not to bring, don't think we all are God, to Africa. You know, there might be another way that they would worship that would be Christocentric. We mean Christ-centered. That's the way. Yeah. There's another. Go ahead, Rob.
In terms of trying to figure out where the boundaries are, saying you can change these things, but you can't go beyond this point, I think we have two things. We have the scriptures. We also have the tradition of the church, which spent much of its time hammering out the dogmas and the doctrines, which refute certain things which were deemed heretical, and right. saying other things are orthodox.
So they've done some work for us.
Yeah. Yeah. And so we have 2,000 years of the church struggling with issues of culture.
Good.
Back in the Greek and the Roman world.
Martin Luther was certainly struggling with a culture. You could say it was a theological crisis, but part of it was a cultural
thing. What had happened to the church in the Middle Ages.
Good.
So we're not alone in that. We've got a rich tradition, which we need to use. We can't just ignore that and say, well, I think this sounds good, or I would prefer if we said that. But we can look back at that tradition and say, what has been said on this before?
Good.
And why is it the way it is?
That's very helpful. Most Protestant churches, I don't know where all of you line up, but have a rich confessional history that people went to bat for and in some cases died and bled for. So,
I have something that this reminds me of, and I don't think it fits in exactly with what we're saying, but maybe you can figure out how it fits in later.
Well, sure.
Okay.
Well, I'm sure I will right now.
Well, when I was living in Oslo, there was a disaster that happened. It happened, I think it was Palm Sunday, after the service had taken place. But anyway, it was the week before Easter. It was a horrible thing that happened. It was a ferry disaster. A lot of people were touched by it, including a number of the people in my church. I was going to the Anglican church, because I'm an Episcopalian, and that was my church. Anyway, the minister there, I think he was kind of out of tune with things. But one of the board members, if they call it board, one of the most active members of the church is a dentist who is also, what do they call it, a dentist who does identification. And she had been called into working with identifying corpses and so forth. Lots of people were affected by this. It rocked the whole community, and it affected me too, because my husband had been duty officer at the embassy, and so he had to be on the phone every night with the parents of the American girl who had perished, and they hadn't found her yet, so anyway, on and on. Easter Sunday came. You know, Easter's the most important Sunday of the year. This minister did not say anything about the disaster until right at the end of the service, practically that much. And I don't know, I mean, you're saying culture, relating what's going on in the community to the service itself. His attitude was, this is Easter. The important thing about Easter is the resurrection. And I'm not going to touch what happened here because that is no way as important as what happened on Easter Day. And
doesn't take me long to figure this out.
Yeah, it was just so strange.
He blew a wonderful opportunity to preach the gospel and have comfort and have people lie right down in it. He blew it, I think.
I was just so hurt by it, first of all. I wasn't nearly so bound up with what was going on.
What's his name? I'm going to New York in a couple weeks.
He's moved to Stockholm since then.
Wow.
But I was just...
No.
I mean, the idea that we shouldn't accommodate culture doesn't mean that you ignore happenings in your community like that.
Yeah.
I mean, I think that he...
Absolutely.
He misunderstood accommodation, you know. That.
Right. Well, and to think that the church is not part of culture and should not salt and leaven culture is insane.
Right.
That we are in culture, but not of the world. And I happened to worship in a church after Oklahoma City where nobody mentioned it except in the prayers of the church, and I couldn't believe it. I just couldn't believe it. Because that's precisely where I want Christ to speak to me by his authority. What is God's revelation?
One thing Jesus does among a million things really well is that he names it. He names the sin, he names the sorrow, he names the pain, he names it. He doesn't say, oh, my Father in heaven, I mean, he names it. He speaks it to the people, and that's what makes it so important. Now, is he caving into culture? No, but how else can he say it without naming it? Well, I think the pastor blew it. It's really shameful. I'm going to put a judgment thing on it. I think there's no excuse for that. Well, we need to move on to Article 2. Is that okay? This one I was a little more on the stick, and you have the reject thing in there. If somebody would want to read, just read up to before we say we reject, okay? If somebody would read that, that'd be great.
Jesus Christ is made by God to be our wisdom and our righteousness, our sanctification and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30. As Jesus Christ is God's pledge for the forgiveness of all our sins, so with equal seriousness, he is God's powerful claim over our whole life. Through him we receive a joyous release from all the godless bonds of this world for free and thankful service to his creatures.
Thank you, Linda. Beautifully read.
That was great.
Did you like my German?
I did. I should have started out by saying, pay no attention to those little German words. They were in the book, they were in the book. Thank you. Now, what is Article 2 saying? What is this section just saying? Can you just paraphrase it? I mean, if it were on a test and somebody just said, what is this saying, what would you say? Just in a line or two. It's a short answer, not an essay.
We belong to Christ.
Yeah.
Him alone.
Yeah. The first one is a test that Scripture is the sole authority for revelation. I mean, we can find God in a dead dog, remember what Bart said, but for revelation, it's going to be Scripture. And now he's going a little bit further, and he's saying...
We belong to Christ.
We belong to Christ.
And him alone.
And him alone. I didn't have a Lord before, but I know now I've got one, and his name is Jesus. To him alone. Peter?
The word claim is beautiful.
Yeah, it's a beautiful word.
Why?
Well, I'm taken. I really am.
Even you, Peter.
Wait off, you can't have me. I'm spoken for.
Good. You're claimed. You're claimed. You remember Luther's second explanation to the second article of the creed in the small catechism from your confirmation days? All the pastors are looking down.
Just talking.
What? Well, you're claimed. You're bought. You're claimed. You're claimed.
More than silver and gold.
With more than silver and gold, but by his holy precious blood. You are claimed.
But with a progress.
Yeah.
The early confession of the church, Jesus is Lord.
Yeah. Yeah.
In our constitution, we put an exclamation point after that.
Good. Well, that's a statement against Caesar and Washington, D.C., or
whatever.
Whatever. Jesus is
our
Lord.
President insisted. We told him that, you know, exclamation points were out of place in a constitution, but he really felt like that was something he wanted to say very strongly, so I went ahead with it.
Exclamation points can be emotional.
I hate you.
let's read the rejection thing then. What does it say it rejects?
We reject the false teaching that there could be areas of our life in which we belong not to Jesus Christ but to other lords, areas in which we do not need his justification and sanctification.
Thank you. Now, what's this saying?
It kind of expands on the Jesus in our whole life.
Right.
Theme.
It's like he didn't claim 75% of us.
Yeah.
Right.
You know.
Yeah.
And you can't step outside of it, and you can't have another allegiance.
No. In fact, you can't do anything about it.
I like that.
Well, this is real refutation of the misinterpretation of Romans by Hitler.
Yeah.
Which
Romans
you said, 13, where he was constantly talking about, I'm the authority, and God put me here, so if you disagree with me, you're disagreeing with God.
Is everybody familiar with Romans 13?
No.
Peter, you just want to...
Well, God...
Well, I know it, but I like to hear other voices.
Oh, boy. Gee, catechism and Romans all in the same
way.
Well, the locker room story was so good.
No. Okay. Well, that's where Paul is saying we have to respect the authorities and render unto Caesar what is Caesar, and that the state is God's
instrument,
and that it's only that authority is only oppressive to those who are sinful, basically,
right.
and those who rebel against the state are rebelling against God. More or less, he says that, but the Fuhrer takes that one step further.
This was used in South Africa for centuries. It was twisted demonically to support apartheid. So you can take this Romans 13 like that, and
right.
As Hitler used it.
And Hitler used it.
Okay.
But if there's a moment of conscience, this is covering it. Should I be a loyal Nazi or a Christian? And there's no question that first I'm a Christian.
Okay.
And that we were only following orders just won't cut it.
No.
Because there's only one order.
Yeah, good. Carol?
Like last night, I picked up on the strong words, thief and a murderer. In this one, it's a release from the godless bonds. You know, they're using the powerful rhetoric here again.
What does that mean for you? Why is that important?
Well, it just means, you know, he's ours. I mean, we're his.
Yeah.
And it releases us from anything Hitler might say.
He's the godless.
And he demands on us. Yeah.
Bonds of this world,
yeah,
you know, as opposed to the bond between Jesus and humanity, which is not of this world.
Good.
Transcendent.
Yeah.
Good. Is this a dangerous statement to make in Nazi Germany?
Well, Hitler must have gone ballistic when he read this.
That's where he wrote the statement, I hate the church. I think I read that one last week. I can't stand them. I detest them. This is, but he said, I need them. Organizationally, if I get them against me right now, I'll really have a mess on my hands.
Was that a private memo? He didn't write that publicly.
No, it was in a private memo. There's a book at the bookstore that I ordered that's kind of expensive, and I really hesitated to even have the bookstore order it, because it's $30. It's hardcover. But it's got juicy stuff in it. It's called Protestant Protest Under Hitler. It's written by a journalist, but she's done, I think, one of the best jobs since another guy about 10 or 15 years ago did. She went to the Berlin Document Center after it opened up and just went and scoured it, so it's gobs of quotes and stuff. It's good. It's kind of nice. That's where I got it from, because I'd never read that quote before. Can we just look at the barn? Yeah. Just for realist, that, I think that this is kind of my own stuff here. It realistically assesses the way the world works. I mean, we see that there is a world out there, but this document, Article 2, is saying we are going to be only Christ. So it acknowledges the world, but it says this is where we fit into it, under Christ's lordship. Barth, he's kind of one of the guy that mainly penned this, Karl Barth, saw that it could end all too often with Christians refusing the difficult task of living their faith in the world and settling instead for a comfortable accommodation with the powers that be. Do you understand what I'm trying to say here? What am I trying to say?
You don't criticize the powers, you accommodate and live with them.
Yeah. Yeah, God put them there, so I'm just going to live with them.
And
that's being a good person. I want to be citizen of the month in fifth grade, you know?
It's difficult to separate what claims the government might have that are legitimate and those that are not. Like the speed limit. Probably good. Most of us would agree that the speed limit's a pretty good idea. It's not given from God, but in general. You know, it avoids accidents and things like that. But the draft.
Right.
And Vietnam. You know, so what claims the government might make that we're willing to abide by, not because they come from God, but because they're, you know, good ideas anyway, and then what claims are just that the government cannot make on you because of the one to whom you belong.
Good. So some are easy, like stop signs,
sure.
Having the Food and Drug Administration come out and test stuff. Well, I can get hairy too. But, and Luther called this the Order of the Two Kingdoms, and part of the government's job was just to keep order. I mean, you know, good order. And good governments keep good order. They don't do it through coercion or violence, but they keep good order. And so we should help them out. But when they go bad, then what? That's where we bang into it.
Interesting thing about the draft, though, having lived through that.
Yeah.
If you could you could apply for conscientious objector status, in which case you would serve your nation, which is your duty, whether you're a Canadian, a Swede, or an American, we have responsibilities to the state. It's God's ordained instrument to keep chaos in check. You could get a CO status if you were part of a peace church.
Like the Mennonites.
You could apply. Yeah. But as a Lutheran, my brother and I both applied and they rejected us.
But I know somebody who was a Lutheran and applied and got it.
Well, it depended on your local draft board.
That's it.
It really did. But then you had two choices. Three. The easy way out, 2S, which means you stayed a student. But if it came down to being drafted, you could either refuse and go to jail. Or you could leave the country.
Our minister's son went to jail.
Yeah.
You could do all objectors, couldn't you?
No.
Only if you're allowed the conscientious
objector status.
Yeah. And that doesn't guarantee you won't have to fight.
I know, but this was after Vietnam, of course, but our son, I know at least one of our sons, as soon as it was time to register for the draft, said it. In other words, they didn't wait for a war to object to this war or that war. They said they would not be, but they would do alternative service, but they would not be able to shoot someone else. But that was not, in our one son, it would have killed him. You know, he wouldn't have been able to do
well,
it.
Well, the point is, I think at that point, the point of integrity is to go to jail.
Yeah,
not to go to Canada.
Like Socrates says at the end, you know, of his trial, he says, I've lived under the laws of this state all of my life. Mm-hmm. You know, now that the state has condemned me, do I have the right to say, well, you know, actually just this time I'm going to slide up and go live somewhere else.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
And I guess personally, I believe that so strongly. I mean, you've got either revolution or you go to jail. I mean, you live with it, like,
yeah.
and or you get out. But you can't say. I mean, I'm not willing to say the state can't call for a draft.
Right. No, I'm not either. Mm-hmm. Right. We're into the two kingdom theory, so let's just take it home, okay? It might be a little confusing, but oh, what the heck? It's gone so well so far. There's the Martin Luther and Augustine. Versus the Calvin Aquinas kind of two kingdoms. Can anybody pull these out for me? Do you know these? Anybody?
I can make a guess.
Go ahead.
Well, I know Luther saw the state kind of alongside the church.
Be real simple. Yeah, okay. So this is new for some. Yeah.
That the state was a order of creation.
Right.
Set up by God to check chaos, basically.
Set up by God to check chaos and keep order.
Through law.
Through law.
But the law can never redeem or offer salvation.
Good.
Only the gospel can do that.
Good.
And that is the other, one of the third orders of creation is the Church of Jesus Christ. The other being the family is ordained by God. And that the church ideally lives in a creative tension with the state. And however, as I understand, Calvin...
And Aquinas. Calvin got from Aquinas. Well, we can learn some of this vocabulary.
But Calvin thought, gee, if we had a state that was run by Christian ideals, then we could institutionalize Christianity in the state. And that gives you Geneva and Salem and witch trials. that if we could just run the world under Christian principles, then things would be fine.
And Calvin also said, that's right, that's great, thanks Peter, that's a great explanation. Calvin also said, Heiko Obermann is writing the new book, the guy from University of Arizona on Calvin, and I heard him lecture. I didn't know this before, maybe some of you did, I wasn't aware of it before. He also said, though, that when the state is dead wrong, nail it and rebel against it.
I've read some early books, I mean, based on early teachings, and many of the Anabaptists did not baptize because it was almost a way of keeping a census of the citizens.
That's right.
And
it wasn't so much a
so they resisted any government interference in their life by resisting baptism because it was recorded in the church.
It's part of the Anabaptist problem. Poor guys.
But Calvin said it was okay to rebel against the state.
Yeah. If they're violent in doing wrong, and then do it hard.
The idea that a state that's run by Christians must, therefore, usually or always be right is still very popular.
That's America.
Yeah.
Oh, it is. I mean, that is who wanted. That's the Puritans. That is civil religion. That's Ronald Reagan. We're the city on the hill.
When in January, every 4 years, when the new president takes his oath of office, as far as his, do they lay their hand on their mother's cookbook? What do they lay their hand on? Muhammad? They put their hand on Holy Scripture.
It's manifest destiny, it's protector of the world, it's the city on the hill.
It's our foreign policy.
That's right. It's who we are. Right.
I think Article 2 tries to go beyond this two kingdom thing, what we're just talking about here. And I also think basically what it says and what we've already said is that there's no area of life that can be said to be outside the lordship of Christ. Well, I'm going to do this. You hear this. I hear this all the time. And maybe sometimes I've sort of tried to say it too. This isn't really a church thing. Or this isn't really a Christian thing. This is just what I have to do. There's no area of your life or my life that is outside the lordship of Christ. Now that changes everything. That's a radical statement. And it's maybe one of the most profound and bold statements that we can make. Time to go to church. Does anybody else want to say? tomorrow we're going to take Articles 3 and 4, and then the next day 5 and 6, and kind of wind up with the effect of the Barman. Yes, Peter.
Has anybody done any work with the revised Doctrine of the Kingdoms since then? Because this is a very much needed amendment that I think comes to the foe in this particular situation.
I don't know. I know
because I'd hate to throw the baby out with the bathwater.
Yeah. I know that 12 years ago, when I graduated from seminary, we were concerned about this, and it was kind of a big deal. Niebuhr wrote Christ and Culture. It was published in 1951. So this was a concern already, but when it came out, it shook the theological foundations. But I know now that when you study theology from going back to school, and it's kind of an ecumenical program, Catholics, Methodists, Episcopalians, Lutherans that I'm in, so it's not just my own tribe, that there's a lot of cultural anthropology stuff that goes along with it. And I think they're trying to look at where we bump into culture and what we do with it. Because of things like the New Age, because what's coming out of the White House, and because it's had such drastic implications. And also, I think, this is just my own conjecture, and I could be wet, but I'll throw it out anyway. Because of liberation theology, we've seen some of the drastic things that have happened in the Third World where people have not spoken up, and also where they have spoken up in the name of Christ and gotten killed for it, okay? I also have a suspicion that feminist theology may have something to do with this too, but that's just, feminist theology. There's a lot of wing of wacko stuff out there, but some of the good stuff might, I think it's taken another leap, and I think partly liberation theology, feminist theology, and the cultural anthropologists are making us look at this.